Well, good morning, everyone. Once again, it's delightful to be in the Lord's house with you today. I would ask if you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. Stand with me, please, as you're able, for the reading of God's holy word. I'm going to pick up reading at verse 13, which is kind of in the middle of a thought, but it leads into the principal portion, which is 15 through 22. So beginning of verse 13, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Please give ear to God's holy word. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see his great fire, this great fire, any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." And God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. So as we continue on in our series on evangelism and what the scriptures have to say concerning that subject, we have come now to where we are looking at various cults and other religions, and how to have a grasp on where they're coming from and how to address them in an effort, of course, to see them come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if that so pleases the Lord. Now, I'm going to go into a little bit more history today than I did with the Mormon Church. Mormons tend to be a little more familiar to most of us, I think, the general history anyway, than are the Jehovah's Witnesses. But the history component is a significant one, particularly in light of the passage that we just read from the book of Deuteronomy. So the founder of the Jehovah's Witness group was Charles Taze Russell. Now, this was founded back he was born in 1852. In 1868, he grew up in a Congregationalist home and really came to the point of crisis of faith where he began to doubt God, lost faith in churches and church creeds and the Bible and God himself. And at that point, as a 16-year-old, he ran into an Adventist preacher of the day, and kind of restored his faith, such as it was, but with some of the errors and so on of Adventism of the time. And Russell began thinking about his own faith and where he was, and he ended up starting this group, and it has developed now to where it's got a huge world presence, 95,000 plus congregations, over 6 million adherents to it around the world. And you might think, well, what's the appeal? That doctrinally speaking, by the way, if you did not get a copy with the bulletin, you will find another sheet like I handed out last time on comparative doctrine of what the what Jehovah's Witnesses teach and what the Bible says to actually give the true doctrine there. So if you didn't get one, I'm not going to go over that, just like I didn't last time, but make sure that you get a copy and you can study it out for yourself. But Jehovah's Witnesses are, by design, intentionally and aggressively evangelistic, if I can use those terms, in terms of going around and striving to get people to give ear to what the Watchtower Society has to say. It started off as a kind of a students' union, and then they changed the name to the Watchtower Society as time went on, and different presidents of the church or group religion came onto the scene. So Charles Russell, Charles Russell was the initial founder and president for many years, and then others have, Judge Rutherford came after him, and then there have been a few others since, of course. But and there have been several splits, there have been several sects that have gone out as a result of differences of opinion, particularly when things didn't happen the way different people said they were going to happen. People get, you know, disillusioned and go out and do something else, but never abandon it entirely, just take a different tack. And so there's a number of different offshoots of this. The important thing that you need to remember about the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses is that a huge component of their history has been about prophesying, particularly concerning the return of Christ. And the key thing that you must remember is that not a single prophecy has ever come true. And it's not even the kind of thing where you can say, well, you know, it just hasn't happened yet. I mean, these were specific prophecies about specific years, you know, long since gone by, that have never, that they never came to fruition. And yet people still believe this. Doctrinally, of course, like other cults, they have an aberrant view of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But keeping that in mind, and keeping in mind the prophetic emphasis, and keeping in mind where their authority lies, those are three key components as you're beginning to work with someone who is caught up in the Jehovah's Witness religion. If, by the way, if you ever call a Jehovah's Witness individual a Russellite, they will probably bristle at that. They're not going to be happy about that, but because they say, "Oh, we don't really believe it," you know, what Russell had to say anymore, even though they do. But it's because of the embarrassment of the, you know, failed prophecies over and over and over again, that they've tried to distance themselves from him and try to follow some other things, and basically go into this. It's kind of different. I mean, they have people at the top who, you know, are the president and who run this thing, but they have their source of authority is all wrapped up in the Watchtower Society. And they refer to it as the Watchtower. Their authority comes from the Watchtower. You don't question the Watchtower. It's not so much one particular individual, it's just the Watchtower Society as a whole. And we're not going to get into all the details of this. Again, it would take way too long. My intention is to give you some general principles, know how to begin, and give you some resources then for further study as you have opportunity. So we're going to begin, just like we did last week, with looking at Mormons. We're going to look at some general principles concerning our approach. And then once you have gained a hearing, then a bit of an outline for, all right, how do I help them see the gospel, at least from the human standpoint? So, in your approach, first of all, first principle, you need to recognize that the central problem when you are witnessing to someone who is in the Jehovah's Witness faith is a question of religious authority. Absolutely the number one thing to be concerned about. Because to a witness, the Bible, as interpreted by the Watchtower, has authority. Let me say that again. The Bible, as interpreted by the Watchtower, has authority. Otherwise, it doesn't. Okay? And Jehovah's Witnesses are trained not to trust himself or to trust anybody else except the Watchtower to interpret the Bible. And even if you manage, to give a witness arguments that he or she can't answer, all they're going to do is contact the Watchtower, and they'll give him the answers, and he'll go, okay, that took care of that. So if you're looking at this as going to be this battle of wits and just great intellectual arguments, I'm going to be able to talk him out of the tree here. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way because of the safeguards that they have erected, if I can use that term, against anybody thinking for themselves. I know that sounds harsh, but I'm going to read you a few quotes so you understand it's not harsh at all. It's what they say themselves. So here's a few things about authority and... if anybody wants these sources, I can give you where they're from. The Watchtower is described as God's visible organization on the earth. There is no dissent allowed. Okay? We acknowledge as the visible organization of Jehovah on earth, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and recognize the society as the channel or instrument through which Jehovah and Christ Jesus give instruction and meet in due season to the household of faith. If we are to walk in the light of truth, we must recognize not only Jehovah God as our Father, but His organization as our Mother. Make haste to identify the visible theocratic organization of God that represents His King, Jesus Christ. It is essential for life. Doing so, be complete in accepting its every aspect. That's the visible organization. Witnesses must adhere absolutely to the decisions and scriptural understanding of the society because God has given it this authority over His people. Avoid independent thinking. And it defines that as questioning the counsel that is provided by God's visible organization. Fight against independent thinking. And if you choose to dissent, you are disfellowshipped, which means congregation is basically excommunicated. They have nothing to do with you. They're not even allowed to say hello to you, that kind of thing. Show you recognition in any other way. They're not allowed to read any information that's contrary to the Watchtower. If you say to them, here, let's read the Bible, or you hand them a tract, unless the Lord has prepared their hearts and they're already seeking and they're willing to risk it, they will not accept it. Or if they take it, they'll chuck it. Okay? They're not allowed to read anything else but what the Watchtower Society puts out. And in fact, they're not even allowed to read the Bible by itself. They really do believe that without the aid of the Watchtower, it is impossible to understand the Bible or God's will. Rather, we should seek for dependent Bible study rather than for independent Bible study. The Bible is an organizational book and belongs to the Christian congregation as a whole, not to individuals, regardless of how sincerely they may believe they can interpret the Bible. For this reason, the Bible cannot be properly understood without Jehovah's visible organization in mind. They, as in questioners, say that it is sufficient to read the Bible exclusively, either alone or in small groups at home. But strangely, through such, quote, Bible reading, unquote, they have reverted right back to the apostate doctrines that commentaries by Christendom's clergy were teaching 100 years ago. In other words, the Orthodox faith. You cannot read the Bible by yourself. It will lead you astray without the Watchtower.
That's their view of authority. Now, just like with Mormonism, the authority question is so huge that you may never get past this discussion with someone on your doorstep or a friend. Because this is just locked and loaded. You cannot trust anything, not even the Bible, unless you have the watchtower telling you what it says. You're not allowed to think for yourself. You're not allowed to read anything else. It's really interesting, though, that when they were getting started and they were facing lots of court battles and lots of opposition and oppression and so on, interestingly, one of the things that they say is that, this is from Charles Taze Russell, said in Awake, or not, no, he didn't say this, but the Watchtower said this in 1973 in a publication called Awake. Reasonable persons agree that the only fair method is to examine the evidence on both sides, both for and against a disputed theory. This is how one arrives at the truth. So they talk out of both sides of their mouth. Right? You can't listen to anything else that anybody else says, but the only way you can know the truth is to examine both sides. Okay? But until you help that individual that you're talking to understand that God's word is the ultimate authority and God's word is what he's given, not any other human institution. Now, human institutions, is there an element of truth to any of the things that I've read here? There is. There is. It is through the church that the sacraments are to be administered, that you've got the means of grace and the preaching of the word, the discipline through the word, the visible aspects of the word in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. Right? So to just cast off organized religion like many people want to do is ungodly and unbiblical. They're right about that. But they have ascribed infallibility to the visible organization, which nowhere is that even hinted at anywhere in Scripture. What is the majority of the new, who is the audience for the majority of the New Testament? Churches, right? And in many cases, particularly I'm thinking of Paul's epistles, but also John's and Peter's, why did they write that letter, that book? Because the church was perfect and had need of nothing? No, they wrote the books and they wrote the letters because of errors that existed within the visible organization. And so there was this constant tension between showing honor and respect to those that the Lord had raised up and put in position, but yet at the same time examining the scriptures to see whether or not the things that were being said were true. Right? So that balance is what is needed and what the Russellite church, it's really not even properly a church, but the Russellite faith is putting forward as error because they've missed that component. They've ascribed to themselves infallibility. And there's only one who is infallible, and that's God himself. But if you don't get past this point, then the rest of it, you're just going to be talking past each other. And you can get into all the chart that I've given you. It's helpful if you can get to that point and say, well, the church says this, the Bible says this. You can use some of those things in there, but be aware that in the back of their minds, even if they're nodding and being nice to you and being polite to you, in the back of their minds they're going, yeah, but the Watchtower says something different. You don't have the right to interpret this. And this is a huge hurdle, incredible blindness to get past. They've presumed to speak words in God's name that God has not given to them. And it's proven by what we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And so, that brings me to my second principle. To undermine the witness's blind obedience to the Watchtower, you need to demonstrate that the Watchtower is not reliable. You need to prove that the Watchtower is not God's visible organization on earth. Otherwise, a witness will never place his confidence in the Word of God alone from a human standpoint. So, first, recognize that we need to start with the authority question, and then, as a part of that, demonstrating that the Watchtower is not a reliable witness, which is its main claim to fame. Third principle, these, you can see these kind of all go together. The third principle, the most efficient way, and you can talk about a lot of different things, but the most efficient way is to demonstrate with the scriptures in hand that the Watchtower is a false prophet. And because it's a false prophet, it is unreliable, it's unworthy of respect. Now, you know, I mentioned last week in Mormonism, you know, there is a certain amount of deception that goes on, but how many are really knowingly deceiving? I don't know. I mean, it's hard to characterize that. Certainly, the people that are coming to your door are not intending to deceive. But the people at the top, how much they really know, how much they really believe, I don't know. But the Watchtower seems to be even more cultish than Mormonism in terms of absolute unwavering demand that everything that anybody thinks comes from the Watchtower and nothing else is allowed. And it really makes me wonder how satanic those people are at the top that are doing that. That I don't know. That's in the mind of God. He knows. But there is certainly deception that is there. No matter what they say back there in 1973 about examining both sides, I'm sorry, but that's a lie. They're not interested in examining both sides. They don't want anybody examining both sides. They only want to examine from what the Watchtower says, and that's it. So with that in mind, you can bring out that quote, say the Watchtower, you know, on one hand says examine both sides, but then doesn't want you to think for yourself. That seems deceptive to me. And it should to you. I mean, that person that's standing on your doorstep is a person who is caught up in this stuff. And you can even take a sort of, it's you and me against them kind of approach. You know, the Watchtower is trying to deceive us here. It says it wants us to examine both sides. It's printed all this literature. You want me to read both sides. And yet if I come back to you with other literature that's not from the Watchtower says, no, you can't do that. You can't think about anything else, only what we've said. That's not honest. They're deceiving you. They're deceiving us in trying to do this. And help them see themselves, I'm using this term very carefully, because when we're caught in our sins, we're caught in our sins, and it's our own rebellion and all of that. But in a sense, you know, these people have been victimized by a church that is wanting to have an ironclad grip on their conscience and hearts and not allow for anyone else to speak to them besides them. And that's dishonest, it's unethical, it's coercive, and people get caught up in this stuff, and we need to... I guess what I'm getting at is, look at that person on your doorstep with a bit of sympathy and compassion. Okay? Because they're caught in this and they need to be freed. So you can show him from Scripture, you can show him from their literature that Watchtower is a false prophet. Establish from the Scriptures that a true prophet of God will always be infallible in his prophecies, because they're coming from God. And you can take them to Deuteronomy chapter 18, which I just read you here. And then also Matthew chapter 7. So you could turn to Matthew 7. We'll read this portion as well. Read them Deuteronomy 18. Then read them Matthew 7, beginning at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So
Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And then not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Any person that is at all possessing of reasonable faculties in reading Deuteronomy 18, put together Matthew 7, and then pointing out that, as I said before, though the Watchtower is claimed to be God's inspired prophet, who gives prophecies under angelic direction, who supposedly speaks in Jehovah's name. This is from the Watchtower in 1972. I'm not sure did I provide the references for you or not, but in the Watchtower magazine from April 1st of 72, page 197, that's their claim. We give prophecies, the angels are directing this, we're speaking in Jehovah's name. In 100 years, since its beginning, 100 years plus now, of giving prophecies, the Watchtower has had a 100% failure rate. 100%. Not a single one. I give you some resources, a book by Dr. Morey. He catalogs all full documentation of all of those. You can study those out for yourself. But they have not had a single prophecy take place. Anybody looking at that fact, unless they just say, nope, didn't happen, no, there was something, it's like, okay, so out of 100 and plus years, they guessed right once, does not constitute a prophecy. Okay? You're putting your entire life in the hands of those that say everything we say is absolutely true from God, angels gave it, and yet none of it comes true. Deuteronomy 18 says he's a false prophet. If he was there in Israel at the time, he would be stoned to death. And you don't need to live in fear of the Watchtower. You don't need to live in fear of the false prophet because they do not speak for God. So according to Deuteronomy 18 and Matthew 7, the Watchtower is false prophet. It does not speak in God's name. The scriptures command us not to fear, respect, believe, or trust what it says. They might say, well, it was a mistake. I'm sorry, false prophecy is what it was claimed to be in God's name by angels. So that's not a mistake. That's deception. It's false. We all make mistakes, of course, but the society is claimed to predict dates, specific dates of things that were going to happen on God's authority as his prophet, and not one has ever taken place. So you need to point out to that person on your doorstep that just as the Watchtower has been false in its prophecies, it's false in its doctrines. You cannot trust it. Fourth principle, do not argue doctrine or argue over biblical passages until the witness standing in front of you recognizes and acknowledges that the Watchtower is false. Because again, if you're not at that point, then you're just banging your head against a wall. Because they're still holding on to that authority. And you can argue doctrine until you're blue in the face. And all they come back is, well, that's your private interpretation. It's not the Watchtower, so therefore I don't have to pay any attention to that. Resist it. Because the temptation is to go to run quickly to that chart that I gave you and go, well, but this. And all they will do is just write it off as your private interpretation. No matter how obvious it seems to you, that's what they'll do. And you'll get absolutely nowhere. So spend your time dealing with the authority issue. If the authority stronghold crumbles, then, at least from a human standpoint, you have an opportunity to speak concerning doctrines and bringing them to a saving knowledge, or at least a clearer expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
It's that point, principle five. After you instill some doubt about the authority of the watchtower, then share your salvation testimony. Take them through the gospel. There's at the bottom of that chart I gave you, there's lots of resources that you can get tracts from and books and other things that you could hand to them. All right, now, let's assume for just a few minutes that you have gotten to the point where they are willing to hear what you have to say about Jesus Christ. There's some questions you need to ask. Just like we talked about last week, this is very similar. The questions are very similar. Some of the errors of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness theology are similar, particularly when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. They're not exactly the same, but they come out to the same point, is that he's not the eternal God. He's a created being. But again, we start off, do you base your beliefs on revelations or sacred writings other than the Bible? We referred last week, should be, again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. All scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable. And we note that it's the scriptures that are profitable. You can certainly use that passage with them. But then another verse, and all of these are helpful, that speak to different aspects of the authority of the scriptures. But take a look particularly at 1 Corinthians 14, 37. I'll start actually with 36. Was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? They're arguing against the exclusivity of anybody else speaking to this. Verse 37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet, again, 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If the watchtower, if the person on the doorstep is saying, well, there's other sources, and I don't need to pay attention to the Bible. In fact, the Bible will lead me into darkness if I don't have the watchtower telling me about it. That speaks to someone who's not willing to hear what the Lord has to say in his word. But if you're not willing to hear what the Lord has to say, that's a clear indication, according to the Apostle Paul, that you're not spiritual, that you're not of God. So this is an excellent passage to refer them to and help them understand the centrality of the scriptures as the source of their faith and practice. Number two, interesting question. Is your main business the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now the issue here, just like it was with the Mormon church, is the centrality of the gospel as God's message to the world. Is it your main business? Is it your main business to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know what Jehovah's Witnesses will say? No. It's not. The main issue for them is Jehovah's supremacy in the coming millennial kingdom. Sounds a lot like the Pharisees, actually, during Jesus' day. They'll ignore passages like Matthew 28 about the Great Commission and going out and making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They'll ignore passages like Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, that we are looking for the Lord to make us whole and like Christ and renew us. Instead, they assume Israel's mission. And Isaiah 43, a wonderful passage, that speaks to declaring that Israel is to be declaring God's salvation in all the earth. But they make it very organizational, not personal. And it's fine to say, yes, we're all supposed to be declaring the Lord's deliverance and declaring his salvation as Israel was called upon to do, which, and they failed. We are called to do that, declaring his glories among the nations, his wonders among all peoples, and so on. Absolutely. Problem is they leave out the parts they don't like that have to do with the centrality of it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll talk about Christ, but you'll understand that Christ is actually a secondary consideration. John chapter 5 and verse 17 is a passage. If you get into this discussion, you can take them here.
Jesus says, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And this theme of Jesus making himself equal, one with the God, is repeated over and over again in the Gospel of John. John 5 here, John 8, verse 58, John 10, verse 31, where he says, "I and my Father are one." The Jews wanted to stone him for that. Acts 1:8 makes it real clear that Jesus came from the Father. He's returning to the Father. John 15, you put that together with Acts 10, 1 John 5, and on and on and on it goes. That Christ is the central message. His work, his finished work, is the good news. But for the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's more about the Lord's governance over all things and creating a kingdom. That's why they call their assembly halls kingdom halls. Their understanding of the gospel of the kingdom is everybody coming under an understanding of God as prescribed by the watchtower. Third, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God who has come in the flesh? The issue, of course, is the deity and humanity of Christ. And the answer is no. They'll say he's the Son of God. They won't say he's the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. John 1, of course, we read that last week in relationship to the Mormon church. Hebrews 1, the scriptures tell us there that it is through Jesus Christ that God made the worlds, that it is by his power that all things are upheld, that he is the one who is called by the Father God. And Hebrews 1's an awfully difficult passage for these cults to get around. Now, they'll do it, but they have to work hard at it. But you can spend a lot of time in Hebrews 1. It's a good place to go. Philippians chapter 2, fully God, not a created being, fully God, gives that up to become flesh. Another great passage to take them to. But again, John chapter 5, my Father's working and I am working, showing that identity with the Father as one. The eternal Word of God, the one who reveals the Father. Now, question 4. Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? The question is, how are we redeemed? Are we redeemed through Christ alone, or do we have to add something else to it? That's our issue. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses have two definitions for sin. The first one is original sin that's passed down from Adam. That's innate corruption. Okay? Second one is the sins you commit. Now, can we understand sin in those different ways? Yes, of course we can. The problem is that for the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christ's redemption on the cross only covers number one. It only covers Adam's original sin. And in fact, except for the terminology that's used, there's hardly any difference in this and Roman Catholic teaching regarding Christ and the gospel, and that Christ basically brings us back to neutral. And it still leaves the bulk of our redemption, of dealing with our own sin from day to day, on our shoulders. And so thus, it is these poor people are caught in this hopeless situation. Since Christ's redemption only takes care of number one, now in a sense, you become the second Adam and you get a second chance to prove your worth. Russell called it keeping integrity. So consequently, they don't know David's joy, as we find in Romans chapter 4. Now, I've given you a selection of verses here, I believe, in your notes. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, you take them there, and you're going to be pointing out to them that justification only comes through God, not your efforts. In Romans, that's verses 10 and verse 30. And also in Romans 3, verse 24 and 25, it is Christ who is the propitiation for your sins. Propitiation
big 25-cent word that means he's the one who provides the forgiveness, the covering for that, for those sins. Not you. It's his work that does that. In Romans chapter 8, you may know complete forgiveness. It's not a, there's no second chance stuff. It's all done in Christ. Your forgiveness is complete. Romans 3 also says that man cannot keep integrity. Right? We all fall short of God's glory. So there's nothing about our keeping integrity that's going to redeem us. I'm giving you some other passages there, but let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18, this is addressing the whole idea of, is there a second trial? Is there a second chance that's dependent upon us? If we do well, we won't go back and do Adam's sin again, and we'll be okay. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his place of service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down, indicating the work is finished, at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified or being set apart unto the Lord. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. There is no second trial. It's done, finished in Christ one time, for all time, once for all. There is no further sacrifice. These words, if they'll have the patience to read it, and by the way, you could read it in the New World Translation if you want, if that'll make him happy, because that's the Jehovah's Witness translation. You're not going to, it doesn't deviate much from this. So you can read it right to them. Again, as long as they're willing to listen and not say, oh, well, what does the Watchtower have to say about that? 5, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily? Jehovah's Witnesses only believe that the Spirit of Christ was resurrected. Again, this is one of those points of argument, of discussion and doctrine that if you may get there, you may not. They may want to toss it up in your, you know, in your face about something because they think that they got an answer for this and they're trying to make their points. So just be prepared for that. Good place to take them is John chapter 20 and 21 when Jesus shows up in the upper room and he's there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and he's eating fish and he's breaking bread and they're touching him and, all of this indicates flesh and blood, that he is touchable, that he's recognizable. In John 21, Peter looks at him and goes, oh, it's the Lord. I mean, he was recognizable. He could be seen. He was eating flesh and blood. And Jesus says, spirits don't have flesh and blood like I have. So it's pretty clear. So take him there and let him chew on that, but don't argue about it. All right, here's what the word says. And move on. And then the final two questions are really related, that's why I put them together. Are you personally trusting Jesus Christ himself as your Redeemer and Lord, and do you depend upon some achievements of your own? We've already spoken to this quite a bit. Romans chapter 10 is a wonderful passage to take them to here. Again, assuming that they will have the patience to listen to you. Scripture says, verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And you can look through the entire context here, 1 through 13. But point out, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and it's necessary to call upon him. It's a genuine, organic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've given you some other passages there. John 14, verse 6, classic passage that you can always leave ringing in their ears. good thing to do for all of us to remember. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So here are some general principles for talking to that guy or that gal that's standing on your porch coming from the Watchtower Society and wants to hand you some literature. Challenge the view of authority and go from there as the Lord allows. And may God grant all of us the opportunities to do this, but to see fruit as, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. How delightful would it be to see those who are caught in Satan's lies, in the darkness of slavery to a human institution, to come out of that darkness into the glorious light of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom alone is eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, help us to use it well and trust you, Lord, to make it powerful in the hearts and minds of those whom you desire. Truly, Lord, all we can do is speak what it says. That you make it alive by the Spirit in, as he regenerates hearts. So, Lord, we pray for that regeneration in the lives of those who are caught up in false doctrines. And I pray that, Lord, you would build your church so that the gates of hell will not stand against it, as you promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.